And so Exodus 12 and verses 29 to 42. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word may bless our hearts this morning. Well, it finally happened. After 430 years in Egypt, being oppressed and waiting on the Lord to fulfill His promises, we see that God was indeed faithful to His covenant promises to bring Israel out of Egypt. God always fulfills His promises to His people. And you thought we'd never get to this point, perhaps, in our Exodus series. But they're out. And imagine being Israel and waiting 430 years for God to fulfill His promises to His people. That's a really long time. Canada is only 155 years old as a nation. The U.S. is 246 years old. Israel waited 430 years in Egypt for this day. And so imagine what a day of rejoicing this is. And we see here that God is faithful to His promises to His people. And that's what's declared to us in God's Word today. In bringing Israel out of Egypt, we see that God is faithful to His promises to redeem His people. And we'll see three things as we look through this passage. We'll see the basis of redemption, and we'll see the riches of redemption, and then third and finally, the history of redemption. But first, notice with me the basis of redemption. God had already announced to Pharaoh through Moses that the 10th plague was coming. And make no mistake, when God says He's going to do something, He always brings it to pass. God had warned Pharaoh that since He won't let Israel go out of Egypt, He will go out in the midst of Egypt and strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And we see God's word coming to pass here in verse 29. The Lord judged Pharaoh, Egypt, and all the false gods of Egypt on this night. It was the final climactic blow and the deadliest of the 10 plagues. And we see here that God was no respecter of persons. He visited His judgment on rich and poor alike. the high and mighty and the lowest of the low in society. From the dungeon to the throne, God struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And we read in verse 30 that Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Now these households were probably not exactly like our households today as we have them, where it's just, a husband and a wife and just their children and that's it. Or just a married couple with no children, or even just a single person. No, these households were much more communal than ours today and likely would have included extended family in them. But in every extended family, whether the firstborn son was an infant, a child, a teenager, or an adult, there wasn't a family that escaped God's just judgment in Egypt. And we can hardly imagine the pain and sorrow that the Egyptians experienced on this night. A parent's worst nightmare is to find their own child dead. And the death of just one child in one house in the middle of the night is enough to send up wailing into the night that can be heard both near and far. But imagine the sound of a whole nation where every household has lost their firstborn son. It would have been like a shockwave of sorrow. It's unimaginable. It was the saddest night in human history. And remember the significance of the firstborn son in ancient Near Eastern culture. The firstborn son was the position of preeminence. The firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. Only sons received an inheritance, and the firstborn a double portion. And it was the firstborn son who was the primary heir to whatever power and authority the father had, and he would one day rule in the father's name. And remember that Pharaoh himself is considered the son of Amun-Ra, the sun god and chief deity of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's firstborn son is the heir to the throne, who will one day himself be considered the son of Ra. And Pharaoh, who is also considered Ra incarnate at this time, can do nothing to save his own son from Yahweh. So God judged Pharaoh and Egypt and all the false gods of the Egyptians in the 10 plagues, and this 10th plague is the final climactic blow. Now, meanwhile, the Israelites were spared, as we see, from such judgment. But why? Well, we have to understand the basis of God's judgment here and the basis of God's redemption. The basis of God's judgment was justice, and the basis of redemption was mercy. In terms of God's judgment, this was perfect justice that God brought about upon Egypt, as sobering as it is. Well, it's a very sobering plague to consider. We have to remember that God called Israel his firstborn son in Exodus 4. And think of how Pharaoh in Egypt was treated. Think of how Pharaoh in Egypt has treated God's firstborn son Israel for 430 years. Pharaoh and the Egyptians enslaved them and made their life utterly miserable. And when they were abundant in number, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son, he said, that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You shall put to death. And no doubt many died making bricks because of the hard labor and beatings they received from the Egyptians. And just as the Egyptians were complicit in it all, so too they will suffer the just punishment for their sins. You see, Pharaoh wasn't the only one guilty of oppression of God's people. For his orders to be carried out, it would have required the willing cooperation of his own court officials, regional administrators, military general officers and lesser officers, and civilians of all ranks and types. And so Pharaoh and the Egyptians have murdered countless sons of Israel and brutally oppressed God's firstborn son, Israel. And so God is giving Pharaoh and the Egyptians just retribution. This is a measure-for-measure punishment. And even though this would have included infants, we must remember that even infants have original sin in Adam. No one is born into this world truly innocent. God would be perfectly just to judge everyone from the moment they are conceived in the womb as both guilty in Adam and corrupt in nature. And so we see that God is just in his judgment here. As Abraham confessed right before the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So too must we confess that our God is just in his judgment here. But why the cattle, you may be wondering? Why the livestock? Well, remember that the Egyptians worshiped their gods through these cows. Cows were objects of veneration, and so this is one final blow to the counterfeit gods of Egypt. But why then was Israel spared? Why didn't this judgment fall on them? What's so special about Israel? Well, once again, the basis of their redemption is mercy. Israel wasn't any better than Egypt. They were a sinful people too, but God freely chose to be merciful to Israel. If they didn't smear the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorposts, the judgment of the 10th plague would have fallen on them as well. The only thing that made the difference was the blood of the lamb. It had nothing to do with their own righteousness. When the Lord came to the home of an Israelite, he wasn't looking for how good they were. He wasn't looking for how nice their home was and how well-behaved their children are. He wasn't looking at whether they're rich or poor. He wasn't even looking to see if they were an Israelite, necessarily. He was looking for one thing, and one thing only. He was looking for the blood of the Lamb that was slain in their place. This was the basis of their salvation, the mercy of God to redeem them through the blood of the Lamb. And the basis of judgment and salvation here is the same in the final judgment and eternal salvation in Christ. It's a picture of the final judgment that's coming and of our eternal salvation in Christ. God has promised that one day he will judge the world. And make no mistake, he will judge the world. Does God ever go back on his word? No. We've seen time and time again in the Exodus story that if God says he's going to do something, he does it. He always follows through. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that God once again sends these plagues that we read about in Exodus, such as rivers of blood, painful sores, disease, frogs, hail, and darkness, only on a much grander scale than what we saw in Egypt. And everyone will stand before the judgment. And so as one pastor, theologian puts it, Phil Ryken, he says, we will all be there, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the sinners and the saints, from the dungeon to the throne, no one will escape, no one will be granted an exemption. No one will receive any special treatment. The rich may travel first class all their lives, but when they get to the final judgment, God will not examine their bank accounts. Nor will the poor have something coming to them simply because their lives are more difficult. God is no respecter of persons, and he will judge everyone by the same standard. He does not care what color we are, how much money we have, where we go to school, what company we work for, or even how good we are. What matters to God is whether we have faith in the sacrifice of his Son. Those who trust in the blood of Christ will receive eternal life. Those who do not hold on to him and to his cross will be finally and fatally lost. The great divide between salvation and damnation is marked in blood. And so, as I've said over and over again in this series, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, don't wait any longer. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Your next breath isn't guaranteed. You could die, or Christ could return at any moment. And so don't put it off any longer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As we heard earlier from our declaration of pardon, Ephesians chapter 1, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see, on the final day of judgment, God's going to be looking for one thing and one thing only: whether or not One has faith in the blood of Christ. Who are the ones rejoicing in heaven and singing, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord in Revelation 7? Well, we read there that it's those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He suffered the just judgment in our place on the cross, where He bore the wrath of God for our sins. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so seek refuge in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved through the final judgment. You've already passed from death to life. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And does it have anything to do with something that God sees in you? No, we were once dead in our sins and trespasses and would have never sought God. And the Bible says that there is no one righteous, no, not one, but God graciously sought us. God freely chose to love us. God mercifully redeemed us through the precious blood of His only begotten Son. And so like the Israelites, we have no grounds for boasting in our salvation. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, walk in humility. Walk in thankfulness. Walk in grateful love. And give God all the glory in your salvation. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious blood. Well, we see here the basis of redemption, which is God's mercy. But secondly, notice the riches of redemption. Remember that God had already said to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And now we see that finally, after 10 plagues, after God turned the water into blood and sent frogs and mosquitoes and flies, the death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh just kept hardening his heart over and over again. Well, the Lord has finally broken Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh finally waves the white flag and drives Israel out, just as God said He would. Notice we read in verse 31, then He summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Pharaoh is desperate to rid his land of the Hebrews now. And there's a great sense of urgency in the four imperatives that he uses here. Up, go out, go, serve. Reminds me of the urgency and desperation that one of my pastor friends recently experienced. He was on vacation in Lake Tahoe with his family and staying at his mother's home there. And one night around 11:40 p.m., as he was getting ready for bed, he heard a loud crash in the kitchen. And so he went to investigate it, and of course his adrenaline was pumping at this point. And he entered the kitchen and noticed the glass door was still open, and the screen door was off its rails. And then he knew that a bear was in the house. And then when he saw a bit of movement behind the bar, he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Hey, bear, get out!" An exact quote, but probably louder. I can't even imagine, you know, a bear in my house. Well, that's the same kind of urgency and desperation in the Pharaoh's voice here. Up, go out, go, serve. And this scene is dripping with irony. First, we see here the most powerful man in the world is compelled to get up in the middle of the night to deal with things that he cannot control, including the death of his own firstborn son. And on top of it, he's forced to summon the very men that he had banished from his presence once and for all. And on top of that, Moses told Pharaoh that his own officials would beg him to leave, and now he himself is begging them to leave. And on top of that, the Pharaoh who had enslaved Israel and refused to acknowledge their rights as a people now refers to them as the people of Israel, recognizing their status as a free nation. And where he had once mockingly asked, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh?" and refused to let them worship the Lord and made them worship and serve him instead, now he says, "Serve Yahweh as you have said." And notice he no longer tries to negotiate with the Lord. He no longer tries to keep the women and children and livestock. It's a total surrender. All of Israel is free to go now. And notice the Pharaoh's last words and just how pathetic they are. He says, "And bless me also." Now, this scene is reminiscent of a scene in the musical Fiddler on the Roof where a young Russian Jew asks the town rabbi if there is a blessing for the Tsar. The Tsar was their oppressor. And so the rabbi thinks about it for a moment and he says, "May the Lord bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us." I'm sure that's something of what's going through Moses' mind in this moment. And just as we've seen before when Pharaoh asked Moses to pray for him after several of the plagues, we should take these words with a grain of salt. Pharaoh doesn't have genuine repentance and faith. Once again, he takes no personal responsibility for his wickedness. He wants the blessing without the guilt and the shame and the consequences for his wicked actions. He just wants the plagues to end. And we know it's not genuine repentance because as soon as the shock of the 10th plague dies down, he hotly pursues Israel in order to destroy them. And so there is no special blessing for Pharaoh. God doesn't give his covenantal blessings to those who reject him and are unrepentant. And the same is true today. When God blesses his people in a worship service like this and greets them in grace and mercy and peace at the beginning and then sends them out under his blessing, saying grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing for those who are in Christ through faith and are repentant because of their sins. It's not for those who reject Christ and just sort of superstitiously want that blessing too. It's a blessing for those who are in Christ through faith and are repentant because of their sins. That doesn't mean we walk in perfect holiness. It simply means that we have a heartfelt sorrow for our sins, which causes us to hate it and turn from it more and more. And we have a heartfelt joy in God through Christ, which causes us to walk in grateful obedience more and more, all because of the Spirit's work within us. And where we fail, we continually seek our refuge in the blood and righteousness of Christ through faith alone. God's blessings are for those who have faith in Christ. True faith. But almost everyone wants God's blessing, like Pharaoh here. Even non-Christians will at times ask a Christian to pray for them, or they'll seek the services of a Christian minister to marry them or bury them. And while God does grant common grace blessings to both believers and unbelievers, he only grants his special covenantal blessings to his people who have faith in him as their Lord, faith in Christ. To those who do, the Bible says that he has granted every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And so if you desire God's saving blessings in Christ, which are abundant, then trust in Christ and be assured that you are indeed blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God forgives you of all your sins and loves you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as your heavenly Father promises to always be with you and to protect you and to provide for all of your needs, for body and soul in this life and in the life to come. And he will bring you to the glorious riches of the new heavens and new earth. And we see a picture of the abundance of God's blessing for His people here. Not only does God deliver Israel from Egypt, He makes them rich as well, we see. Not only did Pharaoh want them out right away, the Egyptians were also urgently telling Israel to leave, for they feared that the Lord would eventually strike them dead if they didn't release Israel. And so Israel leaves in haste. They didn't have time to leaven their dough for bread, and so they just took it as is, unleavened, along with their kneading bowls, and fled. Children, this is sort of like when your family has to be somewhere quickly, and you're running late, and there's no time for breakfast, and so your parents, you know, tell you to just grab a granola bar or just throw some cereal in a Ziploc bag. Let's go. We got to get out of here, right? You don't get to eat your cereal all nice in a bowl with milk that morning. You need to flee quickly. Israel had to go quickly, and so they just take dough without yeast in it. And as Moses had told them to do, they ask the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And could you imagine this? Once again, you know, I get embarrassed myself just asking my neighbor to borrow an egg or to borrow a tool and feel like I'm sort of intruding upon them. And this is the worst timing. It's the middle of the night and the Egyptians just lost their firstborn. But we read in verse 36 that the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. You see, God is so abundantly gracious to Israel that He not only delivers them, but makes them rich and restores their dignity. The term for plunder is a military term often used to refer to the spoils of victory. And so rather than departing Egypt like dogs, just sort of slinking out the back door, they leave with their heads held high, with dignity. Though they had lived as slaves in Egypt for so many years, they left as conquerors carrying the spoils of God's victory on their behalf. And again, this is justice. God is righting what was wrong. This is like back pay for Israel, for all the free labor they were forced to give to Egypt for 430 years. And it's also a fulfillment of what God promised Abraham. In Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not their own and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." You see, God is faithful to His promises to His people. Beloved, so too is God faithful to you. And so too He has promised that a great reversal is coming for you in Christ when Christ returns. It may seem like it's taking forever for Christ to return. You may feel at times like the Israelites who waited 430 years for their deliverance. And you cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long must I struggle with this illness that I have? How long must I be oppressed by the world and the devil? How long must I struggle with sin? How long must I be burdened by stress and anxiety and depression and loneliness and conflict with others or abuse from others? How long, O Lord?" Well, if you feel like Israel as they waited for their deliverance, remember that just as God was faithful to His word to Abraham that He would deliver His people, so too God is faithful to His word to you in Christ. Christ has already come once and will come again. God always follows through on His word. And just as He followed through on His word for Israel, so too He's going to do that for you in Christ. And when Christ returns, it'll be a great reversal. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven on earth that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And Christ is going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. And death will be no more. And there'll be no more pain or sorrow or suffering or sin. And Jesus will right every wrong and cast all of His and our enemies into the eternal lake of fire. And you who have faith in Christ will be vindicated on that day. You will enter into the glories of the new creation, a glory that far surpasses the riches that Israel inherited here. A land that will be far better than the promised land of Canaan or anything that this world has to offer you. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Peter said that it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Paul said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." And so continue to walk in faith, hope, and love. Continue to entrust yourself to Him who judges justly in the end. Continue to wait patiently and eagerly for Christ's return. God is faithful to His promises to His people. And so we see the riches of His redemption. But third, we see the history of redemption here. The Bible records the Exodus in careful historical detail. First, we see the route of the Exodus here. And you can probably see this at the back of your Bible, where you'll likely find a map of the Exodus from Egypt. But we see in verses 37 and following that Israel begins their journey in Ramses and travels to Succoth. Now, Ramses was probably the storage city that Israel had built that is referenced in Exodus 1. It would have been located somewhere in the eastern part of the Nile Delta and is usually identified with the modern-day Egyptian village of Kantir. Now, Succoth is a little harder to locate today, but either way, it would have been about 15 miles southeast of Ramses. And next, notice the number of the Exodus. Not only did God richly provide all kinds of riches for Israel, but He made them huge in number as a people. Notice that it says in verse 37, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children departed Egypt. Now, some will challenge the history of the Exodus and the reliability of the Bible at this point. Now, how so? Well, if there were 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, and then you do the math, that means that there were probably around 2 million, as a conservative estimate, 2 million people who left Egypt. To give you an idea of that, Montreal is 1.8 million people, and Toronto is 2.7 million people, so somewhere in that number. And they say that's just too many people to manage in the wilderness. And that would form a train of people more than 10 to 15 miles long. And they say, could the land of Goshen have supported such a large population of people? And that would make them one of the largest populations in the world at that time. And yet, people say, why don't we hear about them in the annals of Egypt? And why don't we find evidence for them in the Sinai Peninsula? Well, in answer to some of these objections, one scholar writes, the Israelites received little mention in Egypt because they were only slaves there, and because the manner of their departure was such a complete embarrassment to the Egyptians. Right? I mean, is Egypt really going to write all about their embarrassment from the Israelites? No. He says, nor should we be surprised not to find much evidence for them in the Sinai. They were nomads, after all, and their remains have been covered by 3,000 years of sand. But how do we deal with this number of 600,000 men? Well, in one of two ways, at least if we want to be faithful to God's word. We either take it as is, as 600,000 men, as it's translated here. And for those who believe that God created all things out of nothing and performed all these plagues miraculously, we believe that nothing is impossible with God. And so we shouldn't too quickly doubt the possibility of God to bring 2 million people out of Egypt. And I think you can make a good case for that and be faithful to the Bible. But there's also another possibility that is faithful to the biblical text, and that is that the Hebrew word here used is eleph, which can mean thousand, but it can also mean clan. And so it could read 600 clans left Egypt. It's used that way in Judges 6. It can also refer to a military unit, such as a platoon or a squad. And so it could be translated as there were 600 military units, which fits the idea of them plundering the Egyptians being the spoils of war. And if we go with this being 600 clans or military units, this would likely make it more like around 20,000 to 30,000 people, which would still be a formidable number. And so I mention all this because I want you to be prepared when others attack the Bible as being untrustworthy and historically inaccurate. There are answers to these challenges that unbelievers bring to the Bible. Don't be afraid of their challenges. As Phil Ryken puts it, it is not a question of whether or not the Bible is true. It is a question of what the Bible means to say. And what is certain is that God brought a great crowd of people out of Egypt. Indeed, as the scripture says, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So whatever number we go with, the point is that God is faithful to his promises, to his people. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and bring all his people out of Egypt. And that's what we see here. None are left behind. They went into Egypt as 70 people, and they come out a great multitude. And notice it's a mixed multitude. It wasn't just Israelites. There were likely Egyptians and other non-Israelites in the mix who had come to fear God. And there's a picture of how God is ultimately going to save a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation in Christ. In the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be a mixed multitude that cannot be numbered from all nations crying out, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And notice the time of the Exodus. In verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The point here is that the Israelites left Egypt right on schedule. Not a day early or a day late, and in God's perfect timing, just as he promised to Abraham. And so too, beloved, Christ came in the fullness of time to save us from our sins through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And so too will he return at just the right time, not a day early or not a day late, but right on God's perfect schedule. And you can bank on the promise of his return. Time and time again, we see throughout redemptive history that God is faithful to his promises to his people. He has brought about redemption for his people in real history. This isn't some fictional story. These things did not take place privately in a corner. This all takes place in real history. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, entered into history, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and walked this earth, obeyed God perfectly, and died on a Roman cross for all who trust in him, suffered God's wrath in our place, and rose again from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In real planet Earth history, the tomb was empty. There were over 500 eyewitnesses. Our faith is in God's word, which declares to us the history of redemption, which ultimately is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is always faithful to his promises. Just as Jesus came once in history, he will surely come again at the end of history. And so even as Israel was given this memorial meal to always remember and rejoice in the history of their redemption and to wait upon the Lord and to be watchful, trusting in his watchful care over their lives to bring them ultimately to the promised land, so too let us rejoice and remember our redemption in Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper now. And let us trust that it's real, it took place in real history, and it's as real as the bread which we break and the wine that we partake of, that we can see, that we can touch, that we can taste. Let us walk by faith. Let us walk in hope. And let us walk in love. Let us remember the Lord's death and proclaim his death until he comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed faithful to your promises to your people. Help us to trust your word to us today. Help us to rejoice in our redemption in Christ. Help us to spread this good news to others in our day and age, to people from all nations, and save your elect mixed multitude from all nations. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our love for you and love for others. And Father, strengthen our faith now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.